either over in a bookstore, you can get your outlines on Psalms, either there, or you can get them online. Here's yours, dear, that you can come up and get it. And appreciate, again, the ladies doing all that for us, and there's yours. And they're over in the bookstore, or you can get them online and download them from there. But, you know, last week, we looked at Psalms chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. And, you know, what I'm trying to do with the book of Psalms is really open it up for you. You know, so much for when people read the book of Psalms, they read it at face value. Oh, they may get, you know, something that means something to them. But the real key to any real book of the Bible, but certainly when it comes to the Psalms, is be able to open the book up. Be able to see what's going on behind the scenes of just the verses and see how it's playing out, not only in the historical context with David writing these Psalms, but, you know, how the future application when it deals with, you know, either the tribulation or the millennium, but most importantly, how it impacts your life and my life. And, you know, in those verses last week, we saw some really good solid principles, some good teaching for all of us on how to build, you know, what I call a working relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw how God is not a God that takes pleasure in wickedness. And the Bible says, neither shall evil dwell with him. And I showed you how this is a great commentary on God's relationship with the nation of Israel and, you know, how he held the Israel to a different standard than he held the rest of the nations. And yet, it applies to any nation. And I know we live in America, and America is going through some really tough times right now. And so I used America as my example because, you know, this is where we live, and you certainly can see these things at work in our own country today, which is bringing about the decline of America and with all the problems that we have. There's no question about it. For either good or for evil, God uses nations. He can take the most evil nation, and he did this all down through the Bible, places like Babylon, places like Egypt, that are totally corrupt and totally against God and care nothing for the things of God. And yet God uses them to his own pleasure to accomplish through those evil nations, you know, what he wants to accomplish. And you see it. It was Egypt that he took and sent his people down for 430 years, the nation of Israel. And during that time of slavery, made them a strong nation to face the things that they had to face. And then what did he do? Destroyed Egypt. He did the same thing with Babylon. He used Nebuchadnezzar and Assyria, Sennacherib, to chastise the nation of Israel. And then what did he do? Wiped out those nations. So it's a thing where God certainly uses nations. And you see it all through the Bible. Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 7 are probably two of the greatest chapters that shows you the collective understanding of how God uses nations down through history. But, you know, I've told you before, in the Old Testament, God's plan was through one nation, the nation of Israel, that his plan was that in the Old Testament, the whole world would come to knowledge of God through that one nation for their salvation. We know that changes in the New Testament. In the New Testament, any nation that respects the Word of God, has the right attitude toward God in the Bible and God's Word, God will use that nation, use the saved people in it to take God's truth to other nations. And he'll either use it as a nation and then destroy them, or he'll use it as a nation that honors his Word and he will bless them. In history, the two greatest examples of that will be England, from 1600 thereabouts to 1900. The little island of England was God's nation. He had his hand on that nation and literally took the Word of God, your King James 1611, it comes out of England, took it around the world for 400 years. And then after that, or in lapse of that in time, came America. And from 1700 to 1900, God used this country as probably the greatest nation in the world to get the gospel out. You know, and in history, when you look at it, England set the stage for a worldwide evangelism. We call this the Philadelphian church age in church history. Then America comes on the scene and comes out of England and was the nation built on the Word of God to carry on what England had started. America had greater resources. She had greater ability. She had more landmass. She had more to offer than that little island, England, Ireland over there. Yet God used England mightily. But you see, it was a two-stage process. And yet, all during that, for somebody who can look underneath the surface, you see God's dual plan. Not only was he using those nations to get the gospel to the world, but at the same time, he was using those nations to establish his people back to the land, the nation of Israel, bringing about their regathering unto him. And you see this in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 24 and 25. And clearly he tells you about the regathering of the nation of Israel. And he used these two countries to do it. It's an incredible study of God's hand in nations down through history. And I showed you how God hates the unsaved workers of iniquity. And we looked at the word hate, and how that they cannot stand in the presence of God in their wickedness. Psalms 14:1 says that the Bible tells us that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And I tied all of this around the key chapter in the Bible that really shows and defines us as Gentiles. And Romans chapter 1, and we looked at it last week, how God views the Gentiles. How God sees the way we operate, what we do with God, how we view God, what we think about God, and how easily it is for us to get off track. And, you know, it's the definitive chapter on us as Gentiles. And, you know, if you want to get the definitive chapter on the nation of Israel, then you go to Romans chapter 2. And that's how Romans lays itself out. And then we talked about the two key words and the teachings in the Bible that have been altered or completely dismissed and actually completely abandoned today. The first one is the word hell, and the second one is the word hate. Hell, the world has to get rid of, and Christianity too. All we want to do today is focus on the love of God. Now, the love of God is an incredible aspect, and nobody certainly wants to take away from understanding the love of God. But you got to understand the loving God also has a judgment against sin, because he's holy. And he may love us, and he may love people through Christ, but, you need to understand that the judgment of God is a very real doctrine in the Bible. So to get rid of it in a day and age that we live in today, he uses churches, he uses pastors, he uses teachers to do that. We remove the word hell from sermons and from books and from podcasts and from teaching and from literature. Yet, if you keep coming back to the Bible, which that's all I know how to do, you'll find that in the four Gospels, Jesus himself preached on hell 14 times. So it's a thing where it's very important in the Bible, even though today in the world that we live in, man will not dwell on going to hell when he dies, and we try to get that thought as far from him as we can, the world does. And then I showed you why a man or a woman has to spend an eternity in hell or the lake of fire. This will be the doctrine of eternal judgment. And, you know, we went through that very clearly. And I think understanding that really gives you a perspective of things that maybe you know the concept, but you don't know why. We understand that there is a hell. We believe there is a hell. We believe there is a lake of fire. But we don't understand sometimes why a man has to go there or a woman. And I hear all the arguments, you know, I do. And people just don't get it back to the Bible. People will say, well, how could God send a man to hell to spend and burn for eternity in that lake of fire or a place where he's tormented, as the Bible says? And the answer to that is simply this. He didn't. When you understand your Bible a little better, you'll know that 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says that God is not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. And then if you would go over to Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, you would find the central truth about hell, lake of fire, that God prepared hell for the devil and his angels. He never intended for a man to go there. He never did. In his preparation of a place called hell and later on the lake of fire, God never intended any man or woman to go there. He came down and died on the cross so man would have the choice not to go there. And it's a thing where we want to blame it on God. You know, I heard a guy say one time, well, God let sin come into the world, therefore he's responsible, so how can he judge me? And the answer to that is real easy. The same God that let sin come into the world is the same God that came down and paid the price to take it out. And he exonerated himself from that. And so this, somebody says, well, I don't know how God could ever send a man to hell. He doesn't. You send yourself. He never intended for you to be there. And if you go there, it's because you chose to go. God never intended you to be there. You, by your own choosing, sent yourself there. It's your choice, but God cannot dwell in the presence of unrighteousness. So it's not a thing that God sends a man. He never intended a man to go. I firmly believe in God's mind when his son came down and died on the cross, and obviously God knows everything, but his intention is clearly made that God is not willing that any should perish. But we are willing that we do. And there lies the problem. Then we looked at the word hate. That's a big word today, all used in the wrong way. Everybody's a hater. And if you disagree with somebody in their politics, you're a hater. If you want to close the borders to keep 16 billion people from coming across, you're a hater. If you want to get up and talk about morality in the country and all the things that are wrong with it, then you're a hater. But nobody wants to think of the fact that God can hate. And I explain how God hates the workers of iniquity based on Psalms 139:22, that God hates with a perfect hatred. I told you that God's perfect hatred is based on man hating God and especially his word, which are both perfect and holy. But with God, there's no ulterior motive for God hating the workers of iniquity or an unsaved man or an unsaved woman. It's based on him being holy and cannot stand in the presence of sin. And, you know, I showed you, you know, a perfect holy God cannot hate or love any other way. It has to be based on his perfection. And when we got saved, this is the beauty of Christ dying on the cross. From that point on, this is why nobody could go to heaven before Christ died. The sacrifices that they made, you're told in the book of Hebrews, were not perfect. They could cover sin, but they couldn't pay for sin. So nobody could go to heaven. So God made a holding tank called Abraham's bosom, and that's where they went. But once Christ died on the cross, from that point on, the people in the Old Testament and everybody from that day forward who were looked at as sinners of unrighteousness, God now looks at them through the kaleidoscope of death, Christ's death on the cross. He sees you and me through his blood. And now God can reach out to you and me to be saved through his son's sacrifice, because God is not willing that any should perish. And God made a way for a holy God to allow people like you and me to go to heaven. And it's an amazing concept. And I showed you before salvation. You know, I went back to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, and I showed you the six things that God hates. There's actually seven. The seventh is an abomination, making it a perfect thing that he hates. And I showed you that before salvation, we were these things. We were the embodiment of these things that God hates. And it all came from fallen Adam, and our souls were stuck to our flesh and all that stuff, and we were sinners. For just a second, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 here. Let me show you something here. Show you something about us being the workers of iniquity before we got saved, and how God viewed us, and how we really were the embodiment of Proverbs 6 and the sixth and the seventh thing that God hates. Now look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Paul speaking here, and he says this, "Know ye not that the unrighteous," there it is, unsaved man, "shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators," notice it's not fornication, it's fornicators, "nor idolaters," it's not idolatry, it's idolaters, "nor adulterers," it's not adultery, it's adulterers, "nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, no thieves, no covetous, no drunkards, no revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now look at verse 11. "And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." It clearly says that before salvation, we were these things. "And such were some of you, but God saving us through the death of his Son on the cross and calling us and seeing us while we were yet in our sin through that sacrifice on the cross." Well, that was last week. Today, we're going to look at another great verse in chapter 5. And we'll probably only get through one verse today, but it's a lot here. We want to see it. But he says this, "But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple." Father, help us today. Help us to glean from this great verse all that you have for us. These are good people today. The people here today are good folks who want to learn your Bible. They want to be everything that God wants them to be. Help me to lay out the Word of God clearly and plainly today. Help the Holy Spirit of God to motivate my words into the hearts of your people. And Lord, we'll be careful and thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Now we're going to break this verse down very simply in just three areas. But what I am going to do, the verse says, "But as for me, I will come into thy house, and in the multitude of thy mercy and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple." When we read it at face value. And there's stuff that you can see at face value. But today, as the book of Psalms, as I already told you, I want to open this verse up. I want to give you three things out of this verse that you really need to see in dealing with your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a number of good, solid biblical principles here. Now, first off, this. When David writes this, some things you need to understand. When David writes this, if you don't have these in your Bible, you need to, so you can remember them. The house he's talking about will be the Old Testament tabernacle. This is the Old Testament tabernacle that was carried from place to place. It was a temporary structure. The tabernacle housed the key pieces of furniture for the priest to do the work. In fact, there's seven pieces, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. It also contained the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sat, which was the which was Jesus Christ's presence in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament through that Ark of the Covenant. You already should know that at this time when David is writing these things, there is no physical temple yet. The temple has not been built in Jerusalem yet. Solomon is going to build that temple after David's death. And that brings up in a great study in your Bible. You see, you have David and then you have Solomon. David is not allowed to build the temple because the Bible says that he's a man of war. Solomon builds it and then brings in the 40 years of peace that Israel has where there are no wars. But here's the picture. David, as a man of war, fights the last battles of the enemies that are in the nation of Israel and kicks them out of the land. He's a type of Jesus Christ at the second coming of Christ. Solomon, then, is a type of Christ after the second coming in the millennium where the temple is now built, Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48. It's little things like that that you see that follows the consistency of how the Bible will always stay consistent. But doctrinally, historically, it's a picture of David going into the tabernacle back there. But doctrinally, this will be a reference to the millennial temple that you're going to find in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48, where there is a literal temple built in the millennium. and where the temple will be built, and David going into it in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 24, you know that he is the prince in the millennium. He sits next to Jesus Christ on the throne. Okay, inspirationally, you and me. Now, I know in the New Testament that we are, our bodies are the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 6:19. I get that. But that tabernacle in the Old Testament, when we begin to lay it out and study it, it's a picture of multiple things. Each one of them is an incredible study unto itself, and we don't have time to get into all of it today because I want to focus on this one thought. One of the incredible pictures will be it's a picture of our inner workings with God in our life after salvation. Most people don't see this. They just see it, you know, as the Old Testament temple. They understand some things about it. But we want to open it up today. We really do. It's an incredible picture of the real worship that should be in our lives today when we talk about worshiping God. I want you to notice that only the priests were allowed to do the work in the tabernacle. And that's a picture of you and me, because the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that if you're saved this morning, you also are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's why it's a picture of the ministry and you and I today working in the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle, which is a picture of the real ministry and worship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, or we should have. And this is one of the most incredible detailed pictures, and it'll show you what a real spiritual biblical ministry and a relationship and a work with God should be. Now, for a moment, let's talk about the anatomy of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, it had three compartments. And the thing I want you to understand, that it was temporary. And it was covered with animal skins, badger skins, whatever. And if you would have seen the tabernacle out there in the wilderness and you would ride your camel down to it, you would see it's just an ordinary, plain tent. There's no spire on it. There's no steeple on it. There's no bells ringing. It looked like any old tent that you saw. But when you went on the inside, it totally changed. That is a picture, that tabernacle is a picture of one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who on the outside looked like a common, ordinary man, but on the inside was very deity of God. It's also a picture of you and me, if you're saved. It's a picture of right now, you and I just look like who we look like. The real value of you and me, if you're saved, is what's on the inside. And there where the tabernacle was just covered with old animal skins, it gave the appearance of just being ordinary like any other tent. What was really special was what's on the inside. And everybody here today, if you're saved, you look like just an ordinary person. But what's special about you, what's on the inside. And when you begin to understand how this tabernacle is a picture of that, because, you know, you had three compartments. You had a outward area there in front of the tent, and then you had an inward section that had some furniture, and then there was a veil here, and inside the veil was what they called the Holy of Holies. We'll talk about that here in a second. Let's talk about the first section. The first section on the outside has the brazen altar and has the laver of water. If this was the entrance going in right here, the altar would be, or the brazen altar would be back here, and then of course the laver would be right beside the entrance going in. And what is that picture for you and me in our spiritual relationship with Christ? First of all, the brazen altar. It's where the sacrifice was made. The priests were the only ones to be able to do the work in the tabernacle. So when they did the sacrifice, they did the sacrifice on that brazen altar. Brazen, it's brass, picture of God's judgment. That brazen altar will be a picture of the day you got saved. That's where the sacrifice was paid. And it's a picture of Calvary's cross for you and for me. And When you accept that sacrifice, then you become a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You're now saved. Then as you went in, he did the work. He went in, and right beside the entrance was a laver of water. That was there to wash his feet. There was no floor in the tabernacle. It was dirt. And every time the priest would come in and come out and come in and come out to do the work from the outer court into the inner court, he would wash his feet. That's a picture of you and I doing the work of God, that before we try to do it, we get clean in our walk with God. So before he would go in, every time he'd wash his feet, and then he'd go in and do the work. He'd come back, go back in, he'd wash his feet again. That is in the outside area of section number one. Then when he walked into the second section, there was a number of things there that he did to work. And all of these picture the inner workings of your life and my life in our worship with God, and certainly our work and our ministry for God. There were four things in this second section. The first thing was a golden censer. Now, if you don't know what that is, you probably have seen it in a Catholic church Episcopalian churches. When they do it, especially at funerals or weddings, they'll be bringing the casket down, and a priest will be walking down with a stick with a little chains on it, with a little cup with incense burning on it, and he's swinging it back and forth. That's what you have here. That is a picture of our prayer life, because incense in the Bible is a picture of prayer. And that's a picture of when the Bible says that, you know, that we pray without ceasing. That priest went in there, that thing was swinging back and forth and giving off the smell of incense, which is a picture of our prayer life, that we're to pray without ceasing. So you have that piece. Then on the other side over here, you'd have what they call the table of showbread. And it was a wooden table, and it had loaves of bread in circulars that were baked fresh every day by the priest. And they were put in the order, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. They were in two rows of six. Now, what does that represent? That represents the Word of God in your life. Because the Bible says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Notice on the table, it's 6 and 6. Whoever laid that bread out knew that there was going to be 66 books in the Bible. And that is a picture of the Word of God in your life. Now, when you first walked into the tabernacle, the second section, it's completely dark. And what you're doing is you're coming from the outside world, sun, bright in the desert, and then you're walking into this completely dark, absolutely can't see the hand in front of your face, and you have to stop for a few moments. It's like when you first go to a movie theater and the movie's already playing, and you walk in there, you know, and you got to wait for a few minutes, otherwise you're going to sit down in somebody's lap that's in the chair that you thought was yours. And so you got to wait for a moment. And then in time, your eyes adjust to the light that's in there. And the light that was in there, all the light that was in there, was across from the showbread. It's called showbread because you're supposed to show it to somebody, showbread. And across from the showbread was the several-pronged candlestick. And that's the only light that was in there. And that seven-pronged candlestick is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God that is lighting the inside of you to do the work of God and to be the basis for your worship. And what happened? When you walk into that thing, it's going from bright sunlight of the world to the seven-pronged candlestick of God's Holy Spirit. You got to stop for a little bit. Let your eyes get adjusted to the change in light. You see, when you first get saved, that's why we disciple you. That's why we have created things in your life to help you get your eyes adjusted to the new light from coming from the light of the world into the light of God. So we take our time. You get discipled. You come to Bible study. You come to church. You get hanging out with good people. And then you start getting your eyes adjusted to the light of God versus the light that you've seen of the light of the world that will blind you. Now here's another thing. You had the showbread here, and you had the Holy Spirit of God through the seven candlesticks here on this side. So the priest is doing the work in there. But when he does the work with the bread, picture of you and me in the Word of God, he can't do it in front because he blocks the light and he can't see what he's doing. So he's got to go around on the other side, and then through the light of the candlestick, he can see to do the work. It's a picture of you and me getting in the way of the Holy Spirit of God and him not being able to do the work. It's incredible stuff. I mean, it shows the inner... When I talk about a working relationship with Jesus Christ, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you having the inner workings of these things in your life. Then we get onto the second section. We have the altar of incense. And that'll be right up here before the curtain, the veil, that you go into the Holy of Holies. What's that a picture of? That's a picture of intercessory prayer. The golden chalice is your prayer life, but that altar of incense is a picture of at the throne of God, God praying, making intercession for you, Romans chapter 8. Everything in there had a purpose for the Old Testament priest, but it also is an incredible picture of the inner workings of the Holy Spirit of God in your life once you get saved. The real work of God takes place right there. Then we had the veil. The veil is what separated all the other priests from the Ark of the Covenant, which is the throne of God, which is where Jesus Christ sat in the Old Testament. Only one man could go in there. It was the high priest. He's the only one that was allowed beyond the veil. I've read things, and of course nobody knows for sure, but I've read accounts where that veil was 14 to 15 inches thick. No light got out, no light got in. And it's a thing where the high priest, once a year, he could go in there and he could offer the sacrifice that he had to offer. To me, that's a picture of there's a lot of God's people that get saved at the brazen altar. They go in and they do the ministry. But how many of God's people cross the veil into that relationship with Jesus Christ that is beyond understanding? Not very many. But that's what it's a picture of. Incredible. Incredible picture. You notice when you have that picture, there's two aspects to this. And it's an incredible picture of what our life should be. You're going to find that there's a picture there of the priest. Individuals, you and me, who do the work in ministry within that tabernacle. But then connected to that tabernacle, there's three families. There's the Kohathites, there's the sons of Gershom, and the sons of Merari. So it not only shows you the job of you and me, but these three families, their whole life was that tabernacle. Whenever it was moved, they had a job of picking it up, putting it back, setting it up, taking it down. They did that for 40 years. You know what they did? What I tried to tell you a couple weeks ago. You know what the priest did? You know what these three families did? You know what you ought to do as a priest, and you know what your families ought to be doing with you? They took ownership of the tabernacle. It was theirs. It may have been God's, but try to take it away from them. And I've thought about that. And I know I'm glad I could have never fit into one of those families. You think of 40 years of setting that up. Did you ever look at the detailed stuff, the stuff that goes that tabernacle? The boards, the planks, the this, the that, the curtains, the this, the that. I mean, they had to do it the same way. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm the kind of guy, after I do something and take it down, I got a little table, and it had to be put together. And I put it together. But I liked it so well, I said, I need to get me another one of those. I wound up getting three or four of them. By the time I got to the third and the fourth one, I was leaving parts off that I didn't need. Because now I was smarter than the manufacturer, see? I'm saying, oh, I don't need this. Didn't put it on. It functioned just fine, but I didn't follow the direction. They couldn't do that. They had to be exact in every detail of putting that thing together. And I'm going to tell you something. When it comes to the ministry, you better be exact. When it comes to the Word of God, you better be exact. You can't leave the parts out you don't like. I did with the table, but we can't when it comes to the ministry. So you see a picture of the individual, and you see a picture of where your family should be. But the thing that I want you to see about what David says here, or I guess rather the way he says it in verse 7, but he says, but as for me, I like that. That tells me that going into God's house to do the work is a choice that not everybody's going to make. It becomes a personal choice. We use the same terminology. We say, well, I can't speak for you, but as far as I'm concerned, this is what I'm going to do. Joshua said it, probably better than anybody in Joshua 24:15. He says, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served and were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. Ah, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. See? You see, when he speaks that and he says, as for me, he's talking about a choice that people have to make. And if you read on down through the chapter 24, not everybody made that choice. Now, when we got saved, we made a choice. And if you're here this morning and you're not sure if you died right now, you'd go to heaven, hey, that choice is the easiest, simplest choice, and it is the best choice you'll ever make in life. But if you got saved, you made a choice. And nobody forced you. Nobody made you do it. Nobody twisted your arm. We made a conscious choice that others chose not to choose. You made a choice to get saved, like Joshua. And in time, as we grow, we learn another great key to life. And that is that all life is about the choices we make. It'll be about good choices or bad choices, and in some cases, no choices. And when a man or a woman makes the right choice of salvation in time through the Word of God, you too can make the right choice to go into the house of God and do the work of a priest. Over the years, I've seen and dealt with so many people that make the right choice for salvation, but they never make the right choices after salvation. So they get into the body of Christ, but they never go into His house to do the work. They never develop those pieces of furniture in your life, in their lives. And they never get to the point where they ever do the spiritual work of God. Like the Old Testament priest working in the tabernacle, God has a job for each of us in the New Testament once we make the choice of getting saved. Now, in the New Testament, the house of God will not only represent your body, which we know, but it also represents the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul speaking to young Timothy, he says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Definition, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Then he told us over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, he says, talking about somebody wanting the office of a bishop, a pastor, he says there that one that ruleth well his own house. having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man knoweth not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now we already know the church of God is God's house. Now this is a great principle that, and I talk about people like the pick and choose today. You know, it's a fact, if we took the pastors legitimately out of the ministry based on the Bible, God forbid, if we just followed that principle, we'd lose half the pastors in this country because they didn't rule their children with gravity. I like that, gravity. You know what gravity does? It holds you in place. And of course, when you hold your kids in with gravity, you hold them in place. If gravity is gone, you just float off someplace, and when you don't hold your kids with gravity, they too float off someplace. So he says, if a man not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, it tells us, but in a great house, God has vessels of honor and dishonor. Now, I understand that, that house is the church. And in God's church, God has vessels of honor and he has vessels of dishonor. One of the greatest studies you'll ever take in the Bible is to lay out and study the seven components of the household of God, the family of God. There's seven members to it from Genesis to Revelation, and each one fit into a different dispensation. And when you get all done, you've got the household of God. But the church, according to 1 Timothy 3:15, is the house of God. And in the New Testament, when you got saved, the house you decide to go into or not will be the church. You all decide to get into the body of Christ. You got saved. The next question you got to ask, are you going to be like the priest, go into the house and do the work? And of course, in the book of Acts, and I tell you this all the time, every man and woman that got saved did two things. They got baptized, and then they got into the house of God, and they went to work. And again, God's people will choose to get saved, but not choose to go into the house, the church. We got an idea today that the church is a secondary thing. You know, you go saved, and I have myself. You don't have to go to be a church to be a Christian. No, but you got to go to church to be a good Christian. It's part of God's program. It's like saying, well, I'm saved now, but I don't have to read my Bible. Yeah, I'm going to go get gas, but I'm not going to take my car. What's the point? There has to be a house for God's people. In the Old Testament, it was the tabernacle. In the New Testament, it's the church. Now, in the Old Testament tabernacle, it was filled with those furniture that all had a spiritual meaning. In the New Testament, it's filled with you and me, that inside we have to have those spiritual furniture. That's why the Bible says over there, where it talks in the New Testament, that the man of God be perfect, thoroughly furnished. Oh, the new Bibles say thoroughly finished. And that just goes to show you to know nothing about the Bible, the doctrine of the Bible. You're not thoroughly finished, you're thoroughly furnished. The furnishings. Staying home and not going to church on Sunday. I think old Marty. Marty's 80 years old. I love Marty, man. And Marty came to me several months ago and just was all bothered and burdened. He wanted to know what he could do in his church. Now, Marty's not going to get on a volleyball team. He's not going to play softball. He reminds me of that story in the Bible that the woman, where everybody else was doing great things, and she just did what she could do, and Jesus said, let her alone. She had done what she could. You know what Marty's doing? 80 years old. He's doing what he can do. Marty understands the importance of being in a church, being part of the ministry, and letting God use him. Shoot, I got people that are 40 years old that don't get that. I got people that church is a convenience for them. When you don't have something else going on, well, I'll be there. You see, it's the difference between understanding about going into the house of God what it does for you, why God set it up that way. You know, staying home and not watching church on, coming to church on Sunday, watch it on YouTube, is just as bad as those who care nothing about church and wouldn't go to church if they had the opportunity. And it's a thing where, no, I get it. We have people out there that are watching today, and you're in another state or maybe another country. You don't have a church. This is your church. And if you, but if you could be in this city, you would be here. I got a text from a guy this week that thanked me for, well, all that we do. And he says, yeah, I'm not sure where he lives, but he's not way around here. And he says, I want you to know that coming to visit your church is on my bucket list. And yet I got people that won't drive across town. I got people that won't come when it's convenient. And that's not a criticism. That is a problem for you in your relationship with Christ. It's a thing where, hey, David said, I'm going into the house. Then the next part of verse 1. Oh, man. In a multitude of thy mercies. You know, when you got saved and I got saved, most of you that are here this morning, you got into God's house, the church. And you can speak now for yourself that one of the things that it does, besides when it teaches you the Bible, gives you what you need, everything there for your protection, but it develops you. It'll give you wisdom and understanding if it's the right church. But it'll help us see things in our lives that we couldn't see before. And then at some point, through God's house, through the development, through what it does for you, you'll have the ability to look back and see that even before salvation, you'll see the multitude of God's mercies in your life. God's people today, it's all about what they can get from God. It's all in the big mega churches. It's all about the entertainment. It's all about the smoke, the mirrors, the lights, the dancing on the deal. To them, that's Christianity, and that's what worship is. But I've learned something in my own life, which is true in any church that you're going to pastor. People in time, if they're not careful, take God for granted. And we take God for granted because we cease to look back and see the multitude of miracles that God has done in our lives. It gets old to us. I've got a lot of problems in my life, and I've made a lot of stupid things in my life, but I'll tell you, one thing that has never happened in my life is my Christianity has never gotten old to me. It never became just a going through the motions. To me, it's a thing where, and I know that's true of many of you. I just don't put myself in that category. I know that's true of many of you. But we have a tendency to be unthankful for the things that God has done. You know, it's in a danger in a church like this. I mean, a church like this where you teach the Bible. I mean, what can't you have out of the Bible here? Come on. Anything you want. I don't hold anything back. I don't tell you, you know, you got to know the Greek or the Hebrew. I don't put that little pedestal up there that you'll never. I expect you to know more of the Bible than I do. Anything that you want out of the Bible, you can have. Now, that's a good thing, but it's also a bad thing because the more you get, the more we have a tendency to take things for granted. And in time, you'll have the ability to look back and you'll see, even before you were saved, but certainly after you were saved, the hand of God getting you here, getting you to the cross, us seeing through the death of Christ, the hand of God orchestrating the events in every one of your lives to get you here, to get you to the place where you can have what God wants you to have to get into God's house and do the work. You know, I look at my own life, as for me, in my 50-some years, 70-some years, I should have been killed 100 times. I think back at the stupid chances that I took, the situations that I found myself in. I've thought 100 times I should have been killed. I think about how I deal with drunkards and deal with people that are alcoholics, and I think to myself, what's the difference between them and me? By every stretch of the imagination, for the first, 19 years of my life, I didn't do what was right. I ran with that crowd. I should be a drunk. I look at the addictions out there today. You know, and though drugs were not a big deal when I grew up, in fact, if you did drugs, you were on the outside, goofy person, nobody. But today, I look at it and I thought to myself, you know, why wasn't I a part of that? My dad died of lung cancer when he was 52 or 54. 50 what? 55? 56? 50? 50? 50? Oh, wow. And when I turned 50, that hit me like a ton of bricks. I'm 73 years old. I'm 23 years past that point. But then a day goes by in my life that I don't, why him and not me? Why didn't I get it when I was 50, 60? Maybe I'll get it tomorrow. But I'm just saying, I look at that and I think to myself, why him and not me? I've seen guys in wheelchairs from the war and from places and places like that. And I think to myself, why them and not me? You see, when we're young, we don't think about those things. But you get saved and you grow up in God's house with all the blessings and let the house develop you. And there'll come a time in your life when you look back and you'll see his hand in your life and the multitude of mercies that he gives to us. A lot of the time, that's what will keep you when you want to quit. A lot of times that'll keep you when you go through the real rough times that really drain on you. But you'll look back and see the multitude of mercies and you'll realize that God didn't bring you this far to drop you off now. Now we think about the multitude of mercies. The greatest thought that comes to my mind is that most certainly none of us deserve them. I've made my bad choices in life, just like everybody else. But even in that, the multitude of God's mercy, none of us deserve what we have today. But we have a tendency to take it for granted what we have today. If we were honest with ourselves, every one of us would look back in our life and you could see how God got you here. And you would see and understand how important it is to go into the house of God for you to be here. In our hymnal, page 370, there's one of my favorite songs that says, count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings and see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done, all on the multiple mercies. We don't deserve any of it. Truth of the matter is, if we got what we deserve, we'd be all in hell this morning. You know why we're not? Multitude mercies of God. And then the last part of verse 1. And in thy fear, why I worship toward thy holy temple. Now, doctrinally, we know now, of course, this will be the millennial temple. Historically, I've already told you this will be the one that David is talking about. But inspirationally, for me and for you, it shows us the inner understanding of our own worship. We know in John chapter 4, verse 24, it says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. I get that, but what does that mean? What's the definitive on that? And I've told you many times, the biblical concept of worship is completely lost today, much like prayer. And it replaces with all the things that must grieve the heart of God incredibly. And, you know, and produces along with a false worship, a false fake spirituality in Christianity that has nothing to do with the Word of God. We talked about these on Thursday night, last Thursday night, when somebody asked the questions, and Christianity is so far off from the real truth. So for us, worshiping God in spirit and truth, concerning the real biblical worship, it will have to do with our spirit and God's truth, yes, but directing it toward God's holy temple. You have to have those pieces of furnishings in your life before you even think about having a worship time with God. Now, this opens one of the greatest, deepest studies in all the Bible. And I'm about to show you the key to a successful, fruitful, sustained Christian life. Now, maybe you've had problems in your life. Maybe you have problems today. Maybe you're not even sure you're saved. We can fix all that today. But the bottom line is, I want to show you now the easiest, most practical solution that will solve any problem in your life, keep it to a minimum, and give you the ultimate relationship with God if you will do it. And having said that, I know just as Joshua said, as for me, some of you will serve other gods, but as for me and my family, we're going to be with the Lord. I understand not all God's people will do this. I get it. A couple of months ago, I showed you as we come through Psalms that there was a physical Mount Zion on this earth, but also up in heaven was a spiritual Mount Zion. Well, it's the same thing with the tabernacle or the temple. Please turn over to Hebrews chapter 8 with me. This is very important that you see this. And I want to read just the first five verses in that chapter. He says in 8:1, now watch it very carefully. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Then he's going to sum it all up. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. You better mark that one. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Watch it very carefully. Verse 5. Who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God, when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that you make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So there is a literal tabernacle down here, and then there is one up in heaven that is the true one. That when Moses made the one down here, that represents not only to Israel, but represents what it pictures to you and me. It was after a pattern that God gave him. The key to the Christian life. Will be the patterns that God has sustained and given us in the Bible. You want to live your Christian life? It needs to be lived by the patterns that are laid down in the Bible. You want to build a ministry? There's a pattern for building ministry. You're married and have a wife or a husband? There's a pattern for your marriage to work. You have young children, or you're starting a family, or you have a family, there's a pattern in training up your children. You want to have a walk with God? There's a pattern to that walk. You want to build a relationship with God? There's a pattern to that relationship. You want to work with people and deal with people? The key to understanding why people do the things they do are understanding the patterns that people fall into. It's not complicated. They're all in the Bible. Last Thursday night, we talked about the pattern of your glorified body. The pattern of God's plan. If you want to build a church, there's a pattern to building it. If you want to build young men and young ladies or moms and dads, there's a pattern that you follow. And most certainly, my friend, there is a pattern to worship. I told you before the worthlessness of 99% of the worship of God's people. It has to be spirit and truth, but with no Bible, there is no worship. I get that. But here's the killer, pretending you worship God without knowledge of Hebrews chapter 8 and you directing your worship toward that temple, knowing those same things that are in that temple are working in your life as God's furnishings. Total waste of time. There's a pattern for prayer in the Bible, and you're already told that we don't know how to pray, Romans 8, and we don't. You see, the pattern for prayer in the Bible is found there again in the Old Testament tabernacle. It's all there. That altar of incense that is a picture of intercessory for God, that brazen laver, the laver where you carried and swung it that had incense in it. You know where they got the fire to light that incense in the altar? It came off the brazen altar. You'll read in there a couple of times, you know, that the two brothers or three brothers, I can't remember exactly, they offered strange fire before the Lord and God killed them. What was the strange fire? They lit those incense things, they were priests, they lit those incense things with fire somewhere other than off the brazen altar, their Bic lighter, after they lit up. God killed them. You know why we don't know how to pray? Because your prayer life has to start at the brazen altar. If there's any other motive and reason behind the prayer you're asking other than going back to Christ's death on the cross and a brazen altar which keeps it clean, you're wasting your time. But this is Laodicean Christianity, see? Nobody wants to hear this today. Half you probably won't be back next week. It's a thing where nobody wants the truth today. Everybody wants to blow up their intellect, talk about how smart they are, have all of the showtime things that you can have, but nobody wants to get down to the real basic inner workings. Taking the book of Psalms and opening it up and looking on the inside to see what it really takes to have the relationship that God wants us to have. And I believe that most of you want to have, if not all of you. You're told in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, though we all live under the shadow of the patterns that are up in heaven. Every day of our lives, whatever we go, whatever we do, whatever we decide, whatever choices we make, we are under the shadow of all those patterns. Our refusal to learn the patterns and or to operate our lives by them will be the basic fundamental reason why we fail in our relationships with Christ. It'll be the basic fundamental why our walk fails, our family fails, our ministries fail, our churches fail, our prayer life fails, and our worship fails. You know, in life, we all know people that you could set your watch by. We call them, you know, creatures of habit. You know, they're very predictable. You know, and, you know, every day they follow the same pattern. They're up at 6, have coffee by 6:30, you know, head out to work by 8, and take lunch at 11 or 12, and they're out at work at 5, and then they take the same route home. I'm probably much like that guy. And I have an excuse. Can I give it to you? The older you get, the less you like change. If somebody wants to assassinate me, I wouldn't be hard to get. They could just hang out in McDonald's drive-thru and nail me as I picked up my coffee for a senior citizen for 64 cents. God is a God of habits. God has established patterns. Understanding God is not complicated. God, in 99% of the situations, will always do the same thing the same way. He follows the same patterns in everything he does. So he, too, is in most cases predictable. I can see a situation, many of you can too. We're working with somebody and we see the mess they get into. And you can almost predict with uncanny, better than Wally Canaan, the weatherman. I mean, being a weather meteorologist on Channel 12, it's got to be a great job. It's the only job in the world you can be wrong 100% of the time and still keep your job. In ministry, you can't do that. And you'll see a situation. Because you've been around for a while, you've been in the Word of God, and you've learned the patterns, you see where it's going. In a very basic way, many of you parents, when your kids got teenagers and they started to be disrespectful and going the wrong way, you tried to correct them. You saw that. You knew what got you in trouble. You could see where they were headed, and it was predictable where they were going. Well, that pattern or another pattern isn't true in everything that you're going to deal with people. Once you learn the patterns, it's predictable what's going to happen, and you can better be in a better place to help them or not help them if they don't want the help. But it's about patterns. And God is a God of habitat. You learn his patterns and know what he will do, and almost in every given situation in the world, they have a little saying that says, "All roads lead to Rome." That is one of the truest statements that the world ever put out that is based on what we know about the Bible. But truly in this world, how do we know that all roads lead to Rome? You know why? Because Rome has established patterns all down through history. And the Bible, all roads will lead to the patterns of God. He's predictable. And what we do in any area of our life, follow the pattern, but it's our choice. I think sometimes as Christians, we don't see it as it really is and how easy it really is. And I know most of it is because we complicated ourselves. It's like I said last week, no man will deceive you. You will allow yourself to be deceived. But stop and think about this. As a child of God, right now, if you're saved this morning, you have it all. We just don't use it. One, we have a book that shows us the agony and the price that God paid for our salvation found in the book of Job. Two, we have a book that shows us every device that the devil has to try to stop us. Book of Ecclesiastes. Three, we have a book that shows us how Christ looks at us and how he thinks of us and how he wants us to look at him. Book of Song of Solomon. Four, we have a book that shows us God's heart. We're studying it. Book of Psalms. Five, and we have a book that shows us God's opinion on every issue of life. Book of Proverbs. And with all that, we have now the complete, perfect Word of God that will show us the pattern that God follows in every issue of life. And you learn how to use it all by getting saved and getting into God's house. Allowing it to develop. Allow the church to do for you what God intended it to do. And as the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, it says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner pattern of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. What a great verse. If there's no other reason, and there are a bunch of them, but just put it down to no other reason why you should be in church and being part of what God is doing and doing everything that you can, is because of the day that's approaching. But even more than that, you're a priest. You now understand the tabernacle and what it represents, those pieces of furniture, furnishings that God wants in your life for you to do the ministry, to do the work. But it's your choice. As for me, David said, I'm going into the house of God. You'll learn the patterns of God as you do the work of God. So we're going into God's house, the New Testament church, and seeing the patterns at work. And then, like the priests, taking ownership of it all. Don't look at your salvation, your church, or the ministry, or whatever, as, oh yeah, that's what we do. No, 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 no. You own it. Taking ownership of the things that God has given us, that you say, these are mine, just like the priests. They didn't walk around in that tabernacle saying, oh, the gas, the table to show, well, that's God's bread. No, no, no. They ate the bread every morning, and then they cooked it fresh every morning. You know why? They were ownership of it. They lit the censer. They lit the candlesticks. They lit all of that. Why? They didn't wait for God to come down and light it. They took ownership of it. And until we as God's people take ownership of the things that God has given us, the furnishings will mean nothing to us. This coming Saturday, when I meet with my Alpha and Bravo people, this is really what it's all about. Taking the young men and the young ladies, young couples, that really want to become the tip of the javelin and learn how to use all of that stuff. And the best way I know how to do it with them is to take them along for the ride that I've been on for 50-some years. This year we're going to change some things up, because this year I want to show you, like Book of Psalms, I'm opening it up and showing you what's really on the inside. I want to open up the ministry and show you what it's really like on the inside, because in most cases, as young as you are, and as good as you are, you only see the surface of things. And now it's time to go to that next level. So, hey, if you're here and you want to come and be part of that, it's not just a one-time deal. You're going to hook up and you're going to be part of it. Hey, 9:30, we'll get it going. Book of Psalms is an incredible book. And I made up my mind when I decided I was going to teach this. I could teach it just like everybody else teaches it, surface stuff, go through, give you a lot of neat, good stuff. But that ain't me. I want to crack this thing open and just show you the inside of everything that's in this book, because that's where it's going to make the difference in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for these good people. Thank you for everything you've given us today.